Well, good evening. Turn, if you would, tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And as you're finding your place, I'm just going to give you a couple of quick announcements to make sure that we're all on the same page, and we'll not go over these again at the close of the service. But I do want to remind you that this coming Sunday night after the evening service, we've got our 5th Sunday Fellowship. Hope everybody will plan on being a part of that and enjoying the fellowship associated with that. Also, if you are not aware of it yet, I just want to let you know that Miss Addie did pass away on Monday evening around 10 o'clock. And as of right now, her service is scheduled for January 4th. That's a Friday. January 4th at 2 o'clock in the afternoon in Quail, Texas. So that's the details that I've got so far from the funeral home. So just keep that in mind, January 4th, a week from Friday. And then tonight, we've got a lot of people sick. We've got Miss Mary, who is homesick. We've got Miss, I'll get to her, Miss Donna, who is homesick. We've got Teresa, who is homesick. Leanne is homesick. Leah is homesick. She's had a fever today and sore throat and all that other stuff. So we've just got a lot of people sick, and we've still got some folks traveling. So be in prayer that God would restore those who are not feeling well, and that would be appreciated. Okay? So 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we're going to be tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, it is good to be here tonight. It's good to be in your house with your people, and I know that there are many who are just not feeling well right now. I pray that you'd give them healing, that you'd give them strength and recovery. God, I pray for those who are hurting right now. I think of the Adkins family. I pray that you'd be with them and give them grace during this time of loss. I pray that you just comfort them. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are here tonight that you'd help us to open our hearts and our minds to receive what you would have for us. Lord, that this would help each of us in our walk with you to better understand some things that we may need some help on. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this study of 2 Corinthians because our family was out of town last week. And so I just want to remind you what the context is of chapter 7 and what we dealt with the last time we were in this study. I want to remind us that the Apostle Paul felt the need to confront the people of Corinth, the believers of Corinth, because they had gone astray in their walk with the Lord. They were not at all what they should have been by way of where they should have been in their walk with the Lord. And we know that the confrontation was not something that Paul wanted to do, but it was something he knew that needed to be done. In light of that, I tried to remind us that when a person is confronted with sin in their lives, there is only one of two responses that they can have to that confrontation. They can either admit that they are wrong and that what they have been doing is not what it's supposed to be, or they can deny it and dig their heels in the ground, so to speak, and in pride and in rebellion refuse to admit that they've done anything wrong. And obviously that's not the right response if the sin is obvious and if the sin is evident. But if somebody does admit that they have done something wrong, that they have gotten sideways in their walk with the Lord, or they have backslidden to some extent, if they do admit it, that's good, and that's a good step. But if there is not godly sorrow, then all you have is worldly sorrow, and there is a vast difference between the two. Worldly sorrow will lead to some guilt, it'll lead to some remorse, it'll lead to feeling bad about yourself, but it will not lead to a change. Godly sorrow, Paul explained, always leads to repentance. It always leads to a changed life. And so it's good to see somebody who is sorry for something they've done wrong, but if it doesn't lead to repentance, a changed life, then it really is a waste of time and a waste of energy and a waste of emotion. And I want us to realize that. That is so critical. That truth is so essential. If all a person does is feel bad and get emotional and say, I'm sorry, but they don't change, it was wasted effort and it was wasted time. So that's what was talked about a couple of weeks ago, and tonight we're going to continue on. And I'll just say this as we get into the message tonight. I really had no intentions of staying in chapter 7. I was looking forward to moving into chapter 8, but as I read through the verses of chapter 7, it was like the Lord said, we're stopping right here and we're not going any further. So, as tonight's message overlaps some with the message of 2 weeks ago, that's fine. The overlap is necessary. I promise you, this is necessary. I'm just going to say it right now. This has been such a help to me. I know these things, but the reminder has been such a help to me, and I hope it'll be a help to you tonight. So before we get into the text, I just want to share a quick story. This will illustrate where we're headed, and I hope that we will hold on to this as we make our way through the message. Most of you know that Susie's dad has been in the ministry a little over 50 years now, and because of his time in the ministry and my time in the ministry, there are occasions where when he and I are together, we will talk about things that I may not naturally talk to other people about. I think that makes sense. I think you can understand that. It's just a common course of conversation that we can enjoy, and we know what each other is talking about. And so this past week when we were home, a topic of conversation was brought up where both he and I are familiar with the parties involved, and we didn't talk about it very long. But here is what he and I both know of all the parties involved of this situation. Everybody has done some things wrong. Not anybody in this particular situation has done everything right. Everybody in this situation has done some things wrong. And as we talked about it, I made a statement not to try to teach him something, but it was just a statement that I would make, that any of you could make, because it's not anything profound by any means. But the statement that I made, or the thought that I was trying to convey, is this, is that at this point, the topic of conversation doesn't really need to be who did what wrong. The topic of conversation needs to be, what are these people now doing, knowing what they have done was wrong? You understand what I'm saying? There is no way that people can go back and correct what they did wrong. There is no way that they can go back and alter their actions or their responses. They cannot do that. So the only thing that really matters now is this. What are they doing in light of the mistakes and the failures and the sins they are guilty of? That makes all the difference in the world. Some are responding as they ought. Some are not. And again, that makes all the difference in the world. And so tonight, I want us to think about this as we get into the message. There is not one person in this world who will not fail. Every one of us are going to fail at different times in our lives. So tonight, I don't have to convince you, and I certainly don't have to convince myself that we're going to make mistakes, that we're going to sin, that we're going to blow it, that we're going to fall flat on our faces. But what matters then is this. What are we going to do after that? When I have failed, when you have failed, when we have completely bombed the spiritual walk in that moment, we can't go back and change anything. We can't go back and alter our course of action. So what are we going to do from this point forward? Well, I think we know that it needs to be godly sorrow and not worldly sorrow. It needs to be repentance and not just guilt. But the question then is this, for some maybe, what does real repentance look like? 2 weeks ago, we said it involves a changed life, and that is what godly sorrow results in, what it culminates in. Godly sorrow will produce repentance. But what is that going to look like in the life of the individual who has blown it, but who does want to make things right? What is that going to look like? So look in verse number 7 what Paul said. He said, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a goodly sort," or a godly sort. Notice what he said next. "What carefulness it wrought in you." So as a result of the godly sorrow which worked repentance in them, here is what Paul is going to do. He is going to begin laying out what some of the specific aspects or specific elements of the repentance looked like in their lives. And so here is what he said, that as a result of the godly sorrow, or the sorrow after a godly sort, here is what it wrought, or here is what it accomplished in them. He said it accomplished carefulness. It accomplished carefulness. What does it mean when Paul says that this accomplished a carefulness in them? The word carefulness here actually means this. You may not be expecting this, but it actually means in this context an eagerness or an earnestness. An eagerness or an earnestness. Now understand, please, as we walk through this message tonight, every bit of these are separate aspects of what real repentance is going to look like, what real change is going to look like. So here's what Paul said, that their sorrow after a godly sort, it accomplished in them an eagerness and an earnestness, and the context would lead us to conclude that there was an eagerness and an earnestness to be made right with God. I want to ask you something tonight. If you have ever seen a child who's been told to pick up toys who did not want to pick up toys, have you ever witnessed a child being instructed to pick up some toys and they weren't ready to quit playing? Isn't it amazing how slow they can move? Have you ever noticed this? Hey, I want you to go in your room and I want you to pick up your toys and you're going to get ready for bed. Get on your pajamas and get ready for bed. They're not ready to put on their pajamas. They're not ready to go to bed. They're not ready to pick up the toys. Isn't it amazing? You can walk by the room 15 minutes later and 95% of the toys are still out on the floor and they still haven't got their pajamas on. You know what they're not doing? They're not moving with an eagerness or an earnestness. But you change that scenario around just a little bit, and you say something like this: "Hey, listen, as soon as your room is cleaned up, we're going to take you to the store, and we're going to buy you some ice cream, or we're going to buy you another toy. As soon as you get your room cleaned up, we're going to go do something fun for you." Isn't it amazing how that same child with the same amount of toys on the floor can get that job done? It's like they're moving like lightning. Boom, 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 boom. And you normally have to try to convince them to get their shoes on. They've got their shoes on. They've got their jacket on. It's zipped up. It's ready to go. Why is that? There's an eagerness. There's an earnestness about what it is they want to accomplish. Now, I want us to think about this. Here's what Paul said in relation to this confrontation that he had to make with them by way of this first letter. He said, here is what the godly sorrow did. It accomplished in you an eagerness and an earnestness, this serious desire to hurry up and get right with God. I want to ask you if you've ever noticed this, if you've ever witnessed this in the lives of individuals who may admit that they have gotten off track in their walk with God. They will admit that they have backslidden to some extent and they're not where they're supposed to be. Have you ever noticed that sometimes that while they'll admit that, they're not in a huge hurry to really get right with God? You know, it's amazing to me, you know, I've talked to some kids recently about their need to change some friends, and several have admitted, yeah, you know, I need to change my friends. I need to get rid of some old friends and adopt some new friends. I need to make that change. And in doing some follow-up with some of the kids, you know what was amazing? Some of them made the changes that week, and you know what some of them had to admit? Well, I still haven't got around to that. You know what that means? No real earnestness in doing what they know needs to be done. It's not that they don't know what needs to be done. There's just no eagerness to get it done. Think about it like this, and no, we'll not just pick on kids, let's think about adults. How many of us have ever known people, and they would admit, yeah, my priorities need to get rearranged, and I need to get some things put back in place, and I need to get back to where I know I'm supposed to be. But as you watch them, they're like the little kid who needs to be picking up toys. They're not in a real big hurry to rearrange their priorities. Hello? Have we ever noticed that before? You know, if you talk to them, if you discuss things with them, they'll say, yeah, I know, I really need to be changing some things. I know I really need to be rearranging some things. I know some changes need to be made. And 3 months later, and 4 months later, and 5 months later, and 6 months later, you're talking to them, and none of the changes have been made. You know why? They're not in a hurry to do it. And you know why? Because real repentance hasn't taken place. It hasn't. Because see, when real repentance takes place, there is an eagerness to get right with God. I don't want to waste time. I don't want to dilly-dally. I don't want to just kind of goof off over here in my spiritual life. No, I want to hurry and I want to get things right with God. And I'm going to do so with eagerness and I'm going to do so with earnestness. I'm not wasting time with this. I'm getting right with God and I'm doing it right now. It's just the facts. You see children and adults alike, and all of us have done this to some extent in our lives. We've been confronted with the truth. We've said, yeah, we know you're right and I'm wrong. Yeah, I need to change and I'm going to change. But there wasn't much eagerness in getting it done. Friends, that is not repentance. It doesn't take us 6 months to get right with God. It doesn't take multiple years for us to get right with God. If we want to get right with God, you know what it'll become? It'll become priority, and we'll want to get it done as quick as we possibly can. But notice what he said after that. He said, not only did it rot or accomplish carefulness in them, he said, yea, what clearing of yourselves. He said, here is what it accomplished in you, a clearing of yourselves. What does it mean whenever he says that it produced or accomplished in them a clearing of themselves? It meant this: a desire to make things right with ones they had wronged as a result of their sin. Are we hearing this? Not every sin that a person commits immediately impacts other people, but many of them do. They affect our spouse, they affect our children, they affect our friends, they affect family members, it affects church family, it affects co-workers. It affects many, many people, the sins that we are guilty of, or it affects many people, yes, the sins that we are guilty of. And here is what Paul said. When true repentance took place for the people of Corinth, here is what they wanted to do. Not only did they want to hurry up and be made right with God, they wanted to be made right with the ones they had wronged. That was just a natural response. I want us to think about this. That was an automatic response from the lives of the people of Corinth. Paul is right. We are wrong. And my goodness, not only do I need to be made right with God, I need to be made right with the ones who I have offended because of my sin. So I want us to think about this tonight, that if someone has gone astray, if someone has backslidden, if someone has found themselves involved in some sin and they claim to have been made right with God, I want you to understand, you can know that it was serious if they have a desire to get right with people they have wronged. If they don't have a desire to get things made right with those they have wronged, they don't really have a desire to get right. So, Brother Kyle, what do you mean? Well, let's just say that I've done something that was an offense to Susie. If I have a desire to be made right with God, what is the only other natural response I should have in light of that action? I should have the desire to make things right with Susie. To go to her and say, listen, babe, I've already talked to God about this, and I want you to know that what I did, I recognize it was wrong, and I'm not going to try to stand here before you and pretend that I didn't do anything wrong. No, in order for me to be right with God, I've got to be right with the one that I have offended. That is a biblical principle that you see all throughout Scripture. If I have done something, and I have, that is an offense to my kids, I don't have the authority and I don't have the right to say, well, you know, I'm the dad and those are the kids and sometimes dads just make mistakes. No, if I'm going to get right with God, you know what I am forced to do? I am forced to get right with my children when I have wronged them. I'm just saying sometimes as a parent, it is required of us to sit down and apologize and try to make things right with our kids and not just sweep it under the rug and not just blow it off. No, because if I'm going to get right with God, Paul said, you have got to get right with the ones you have offended. If your actions have been an offense to a church member, you know what you have got to do in order to be made right with God? You got to make it right with the church member. Well, I don't really feel like I have to do that. I don't really think that's my responsibility. I really don't think that that's a requirement of mine. Then you're really not being honest with the Scripture. And if a person is willing to be offensive in their actions and claim they've gotten right with God without getting right with man, just know, they don't have godly sorrow. They just have worldly sorrow. It's just that simple. If your actions are an offense to a coworker, doesn't matter if they're saved or lost. If you want to get right with God, you know what you've got to do? You've got to go to that coworker and apologize to them. And until the person is willing to apologize to them, they're not serious about getting right with God. We have got such a messed up way of thinking in our culture today. Well, all I've got to do is pray and apologize to God, and all I've got to do is deal with it with God, and that's all that matters. Friends, that is not all that matters. If we want to get right with God, then there has to be a desire and a willingness on our part to clear ourselves with the ones that we have wronged. So somebody says, well, I've gotten right with God. They haven't until they've gotten right with the ones they've offended. So here's what the believers of Corinth did when they were confronted and they manifested godly sorrow. They were in a hurry to be made right with God. And then they were desirous to be made right with the ones that they had offended. Notice what it says next. Not only was it the clearing of themselves, he said, yea, what indignation. What indignation. I don't know about you, but whenever I think of indignation, I normally think of anger. More times than not, that would be accurate. But the word indignation also means this: to be distressed or tormented. To be distressed. To be tormented. To be bothered. To be upset. Are we hearing this? You know what real repentance looks like? Being tormented over the sin that you've been guilty of. Knowing that what you have done, it actually bothers you. You know what was accomplished in the lives of the believers of Corinth when Paul wrote the letter? They were troubled by what they had allowed in their lives. I don't know the percentages of this. I don't know how often this happens. But just from observation, you know what seems to be the case a lot of times in today's Christian culture? There doesn't seem to be a lot of stress over the sins we've committed. There doesn't seem to be a lot of torment, and there doesn't seem to be a lot of anguish over what we've done wrong and how it's affected others and how it's hurt others and how it's impacted other people's lives. Of the believers of Corinth, here's what he said, that as a result of their godly sorrow that worked repentance into their lives, here's what it did. It accomplished in them some indignation. It caused them some stress and it caused them some torment, and it bothered them. I just want to remind us tonight that if a person doesn't seem real upset about their sin, they're not really on the road to repentance. I don't mean like upset for the moment, like upset that they let that become a part of their lives. I'm not saying that the person holds on to it forever, but when a person really has a desire to be made right, you know what it'll do? It will weigh on them that they allowed themselves to get that far off track. If you see someone and they're not real bothered with what they've done wrong, if it's a cavalier, kind of a nonchalant, attitude, they haven't repented. They may have felt bad for a few minutes. They may have thrown out the obligatory apology that they felt they had to. But you know as well as I do when somebody means it. Said I'm sorry. That's not much of an apology. So he said that it produced in them some indignation. Notice what he said next. He said it produced in them fear. fear. Now, again, I think all of us understand the context and how Paul is writing this. This would be a fear of God that is being referenced here. He's not talking about just a fearfulness of the culture, a fearfulness of the government, a fearfulness of some other situation going on. No, he's talking about their sin, and as a result of being confronted with their sin and the godly sorrow that it produced, which brought about the repentance, here's what it did. It reinstilled in them a proper fear of God. Think about this. When a person, anybody, chooses to live in disobedience to God's will for their lives, they cannot begin to suggest that they fear who God is. It's impossible. A child cannot live in rebellion to their parents and claim to fear their parents. In the same way, a child of God cannot live in rebellion to the authority of God and continue to suggest that they fear God. No, you and I, that's impossible. And when a person really desires to be made right with God, you know what it'll do? It will get their attitude right toward God's authority in their lives. They get that proper relationship and understanding of who God is once more. And again, they stop having this flippant attitude toward God's authority. It's a whole different mindset. And you and I know the difference when we see it, don't we? So what does real repentance look like? Well, to this point, he says, it's quick. You don't waste time. You do everything you can to make right with the ones you have wronged. You do everything you can to make that relationship what it's supposed to be. It stresses you or it torments you. There's some anguish associated with it, and you get your attitude right toward God. Notice what he said next. We're going to combine these next two. He said, "Yea, what vehement desire, and yea, what zeal." Here's what Paul said, that as a result of their repentance, it changed their wants and their passions. Are we hearing this? Think about this. As a result of getting right with God, they now wanted different things, and they now had a passion for things that they used to not want or have a passion for. And see, when a person gets right with God, again, that's just kind of a natural response. It's what they want to do. They have a new set of desires. They have a new set of wants. Think of it like this. If a person has gotten off in their spiritual life, if they have gone astray, if they have backslidden, and they get made right with God, you'll not have to beg that person to be in the house of God. They're going to have a new set of wants and a new set of desires. Well, I just want to get right with God. You know, I've strayed and I've gone far away, and I just want to get right with God, but I don't really want to change anything. Well, if that's the way it is, then you don't really want to get right with God. But when a person wants to get right with God, they'll want to be back in the house of God. They'll want to be back in the Word of God. They'll want to be back in that time of prayer with the Lord. They're going to want to be back in fellowship with fellow believers who they had distanced themselves from. Listen, they're going to have a whole different set of wants and passions and desires if they're really getting right with God. If you find somebody who has fouled it up in their marriage, but they want to get it right, it's amazing how it'll change their wants and their desires and their passions in the marriage. You won't have to tell them to start being nicer. You won't have to tell them to apologize. You won't have to tell them to be sweet. You won't have to tell them to be thoughtful of the person. It'll be what they want to do. It'll now be a passion. It'll now be a desire. It'll now be a zeal of theirs. That's part of repentance. It changes the wants and it changes the desires. It changes what the person again wants out of life. You see, a person who has fouled it up with their kids, they want to make it right. They have a passion for it all of a sudden. It's what they want more than anything else. Because God got a hold of their heart. They want to make it right. Does this make sense? It changes the desires and it changes the zeal. There'll not be some cold, indifferent individual. There'll be some passion there. Notice what it says next. Past the zeal, it says, yea, what revenge. What revenge. What do you normally think of when you think of revenge? If you're like me, you think of getting even with someone, right? You've done me wrong, so out of the desire for revenge, I'm going to do you wrong. Now, that doesn't sound like real repentance, right? Okay, so obviously revenge does not mean what most of us would think it means. So what does it mean whenever it speaks of revenge? All right, it's the idea, we've already dealt with this to an extent, but it's the idea of this, that they want sin addressed and they want sin dealt with. But not everybody else's sin, their sin. You know what I've discovered of people who want to be right with God? I've discovered that the Scripture is absolutely correct, that truth does not offend those individuals. If a person truly wants to be made right with God, you know what? Truth doesn't offend them. Because they want whatever is wrong in their lives to be addressed and dealt with. And so while I'm working on this and while I'm trying to get this right, hey, if I need to work on this, bring it on. I need to know that and I need to hear about it. And I'm not going to get upset if you present this truth in my life that says you need to get this right. But see, if a person is still defensive of what is wrong in their lives, guess what? They don't have much of a desire to really repent and be made right with God. You know, if they're standoffish to the preaching of the Word of God, don't tell me they're real worried about repentance and getting things made right. If they're going to get mad every time the preacher talks about something that they're guilty of, whether the preacher knew about it or not, don't tell me that that person is real worried about repentance, because they're not. If the kid's going to get bent out of shape every time the parents confront them about something they're doing wrong, don't tell me that that kid has a heart for God. Because if the kid has a heart for God, they're going to realize, Mom and Dad have my best interest in mind, and that's something I need to work on. The person who is really repentant and wanting to be right with God, they're not going to be mad if a friend calls them out and says, what you're doing is wrong and you need to get that squared away. Real repentance involves people just wanting their sin exposed so that it can be dealt with, so that it can be made right. Here's part of the problem in our culture. God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And that's repentance in our minds. A day or two later, maybe a week later, the exact same thing. God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Oh, I made things right with God. A day or two or a week later, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And that's repentance. That's what our culture views repentance as. That's not repentance. Repentance is when we are in a hurry to make things right. We're not going to mess around with this sin any longer. We're in a hurry to make this right. Repentance is being honest and saying, I know that my sin was an offense to that individual, and I am going to go and try to clear myself and let them know that what I have done, I am sorry for, and I'm going to ask them to forgive me. That is what repentance looks like. Repentance is when we're bothered by what we've done, and we don't just quickly brush it off. Repentance is when we fear the Lord. Repentance is when it changes our desires, when it changes our passions. And repentance is when we just want our sin exposed so that we can deal with it and just be as right with God and others as much as we possibly can. That's what repentance looks like. And here's the thing. We don't get to pull like 3 out of 5 or 4 out of 6, whatever the numbers may be, say, well, I've got most of them, so therefore I've done it. No, repentance is going to accomplish all of this. It'll all be accomplished simultaneously in the person's life. This eagerness, this desire to be made right with others, it'll all be accomplished at the same time when real repentance takes place. I think some of us need to be real honest and ask ourselves, how often does real repentance take place versus a shallow worldly repentance? And then I think sometimes we just need to be honest with those around us that we love and just admit, you know, they don't seem too bothered. They don't seem too upset, and I'm sure not seeing a change of action, and they're sure not trying to make things right with anyone. I think we just need to be honest sometimes and say, you know, they're not real worried about repentance either. It's not me trying to be critical. It's not me or you trying to be judgmental. It's just being honest. If this isn't happening, they're not worried about repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance, which produces change, which in the lives of the believers of Corinth accomplished all these things. Repentance, at the very least, it ought to be accomplishing these things in our lives. The question is whether or not it is. Let's all stand tonight and bow our heads for prayer. Father, as I come to you this evening, I pray that you would speak to our hearts however you would see fit. God, I truly believe that we have been exposed to the truth of your word, and if we're going to leave here and we're going to deny the reality of any of this, then the burden is on us to prove how these things are not a part of repentance. Lord, if we leave here tonight and think, well, we don't have to be in a hurry to be made right, we've got to be able to explain that. If we leave here tonight saying, well, I don't have to be made right with that person, we've got to be able to explain that. Right on down the line, we've got to be able to explain why we don't believe what we've been confronted with tonight. I pray that you'd help us to be honest before you. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Rachel's going to play. If you need to pray, you've got time.